Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I didn't know this, but supposedly, alpine hikers have reported that when caught in a brewing storm, they have seen the hair of their fellow hikers stand straight out from their head, kind of like a rooster comb, if you will, while the metal frames of their backpacks glowed with an almost eerie light called St. Elmo's Fire. The same phenomenon has been reported by sailors as they would see the ship's mast crowned with an almost ghastly aura of light. In all cases, these happenings mean that the air is charged with electricity. For the hiker, it means that adverse weather is near. For the sailor, it means that a storm is imminent. And for those in and around a little house in Capernaum, in Mark chapter 2 today, it means, well, much the same thing. There, too, the air is thick with electricity. Welcome to week 2 of the Being Challenge. The Being Challenge that we're on is roughly a 40-day adventure that we began last week, a challenge that helps us aim our lives at Jesus, to know Him better, to follow Him more fully. It's where we remember that our doing starts with our being with Jesus. And for today, being with Jesus means being in Capernaum, the small town near the Sea of Galilee. It means finding ourselves in a large crowd, so large that it stuffed the structure where Jesus was. And it means that we're suddenly caught up in the actions of four faithful friends. Mark chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. And the crowd came, bringing to Jesus a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Okay, picture it, if you will. Four men struggling with a litter on which lay a paralytic, prone and motionless, stuck on the outside of an impossible crowd. There are few attempts to try to get through were met with all these noisy rebuffs. So they rested the mat, they wiped their perspiration, and they looked again into the worn face of their compatriot. They conferred, they picked up the stretcher, they moved around the crowd to the side of the house. Most likely this was Peter's house, and as archaeology will show us, it certainly wouldn't have taken much of a crowd to fill up such a place. Nonetheless, the four take the outside staircase or perhaps ascend the neighbor's roof and step across onto the top of the crowded house. And then they did an amazing thing. They tore a hole in the roof. Yeah. Now, as commentator Arcane Hughes will teach, the typical Syrian roof was constructed of timbers laid parallel to each other about 2 to 3 feet apart. Then crosswise over the timber, sticks were laid close to form up the rest of the roof. Upon this were branches and thistles. The whole thing was overlaid with about a foot of earth and then packed down to resist water. And now these four men were setting out to undo all of this. For those inside, they must have heard the shoveling and the pounding amidst the loud conversation of the crowd as the men dug away the dirt and moved the branches and pried the roof open between the beams. Debris, can you imagine this? Debris must have started to fall on those inside the house. Excuse me, and then there was this crack of light that widened quickly above them. And we can be sure that there must have been shouts exchanged between those inside and those on the roof, especially if this was, hello, Peter's house. Finally came the warning of those above, and soon down shimmied the paralytic's bed on ropes. For those above, light streamed past them, and four sweaty, determined faces lowered the litter. From below, the Pharisees and the scribes were shaking the dirt off their robes. Can you picture it? In the middle of it all was the Savior. Huh. Of all that you want to take in, though, I want you to see that these four friends must have had a love for the man on the mat, wouldn't you say? They must have loved the man on the mat. They weren't put off by the crowd. They weren't beyond vandalizing another's property to achieve their end. They ignored the protests and the judgments of those around them. Perhaps he was family. Maybe he was an uncle, a brother, a father. Maybe he was a brother or a neighbor, rather, with whom they had grown up and played together as kids. Whatever their relationship, they loved him. And whatever happened that day, in a way, he must have already seen himself as a rich man indeed. For he had something to which some people spend millions to try to get but never find. And friends, God was going to work through in his life because of such love. Yet alongside of that great love, his friends obviously had great faith. I mean, just think about it. There's no way that they would have gone to such extremes if they did not at least implicitly believe that Christ could and would heal their friend. A wavering faith would have halted them when the thought of hoisting him onto the roof became a reality, or they surely would have bolted when the digging began. Ah, we're not doing that, right? Embarrassment or busyness or the bother of it all, man, that would have become the excuse. But for these four guys, none of that was an option because they believed. Their faith was persistent. It was creative. It was sacrificial. On the other hand, the Pharisees and the scribes, and most of the crowd for that matter, just sort of sat there. To them, criticism came quick and indifference was their only investment. Of course, as always happens, the Lord saw it all. He saw the movement unfolding with the needed clarity. He saw past the hindering faith. He saw the love. And he decided to use that particularly charged moment in Mark to make a point. Mark 2:5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What did he say? And why would he say this? Wasn't he missing something? I mean, first off, this man must have been paralyzed because of some personal or imagined sin. I mean, see, we even know from modern science that paralysis and many diseases can often have a moral basis. So perhaps in order for full healing to take place, Jesus' words were necessary. Second, regardless of any person's physical condition, his or her greatest need is by far the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness closes the gap between us and God. It is costly beyond measure, for Christ himself had to lay down his life in order to obtain it. It guarantees those who believe the promised eternal life through Christ and his work alone. There, Jesus seemingly said these words in order to turn the tables on the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, see, they rightly do understand God alone can forgive. They got that right. Good job. Yet wrongly do they conclude that Jesus cannot be the source. For Jesus can heal the paralysis of the cripple, but don't you see the larger question still remains? But can he heal the deeper spiritual paralysis that plagues us and him and all creation? All of mankind, yes. Yes, the Son of Man can. For he not only has the ability, but the authority to do so. Mark 2:10-11. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Of course, lest we forget the summit of this climb, verse 12 caps it off like this. And he rose immediately, picked up his bed, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Wow. So, okay, this section is definitely awesome, but what exactly does this have to do with week 2 of the Being Challenge? I mean, what are we supposed to learn here? What are we supposed to take with us from this section on this 40-day-plus journey we're on? Well, here's what's crazy. In a world where it's never been easier to connect, we nonetheless as people still struggle with disconnection now more than ever. I mean, have you noticed this? And I know it might be easy to exclusively blame the pandemic for this, but the insurance company Cigna stated that even before the pandemic forced many of us to quarantine and into isolation, it found that a staggering 61% of Americans experienced loneliness. That was pre-pandemic. See, we were made for community. Why, even Jesus committed to a community. I mean, think about it. You can't read any of the four Gospels for very long without seeing that one of the very first things that Jesus does is choose disciples. He commits to community. One that he can pour into and one that can support and learn from him. And I get it. As soon as I see it, I say that, I fear some of us are going to get the message. We're going to feel a tug to simply go out and be intentional about finding community and relationships in just any place. Now, in a way, that's a good thing, I guess. But before you go out there and simply invest in relationships anywhere, we must surely know as well that the type of community and relationships that we invest in are of the utmost importance. I mean, King Solomon, in fact, would remind us in Proverbs 13:20 that whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And we've all been there, right? It's like this. Habits start with triggers. They start with cues. And the people that we associate, they can be some of the most powerful triggers that can lead us in the right direction or in the wrong. For example, just a few here. Charles Schwab's 2019 Modern Wealth Survey came out with this conclusion. 3 in 5 Americans pay more attention to how their friends spend money as compared to how they save their own money. An equal number say that they're at a loss to understand how their friends are able to afford the expensive vacations and trendy restaurant meals they portray. And the issue is financial decisions are all too often influenced simply by friends' showy social media feeds. See, we know this. The burden to keep up with the Joneses, that's always been a part of our culture for decades. But it appears that social media and the resulting FOMO it creates have increased the pressure to spend, proving that we are influenced greatly by our networks. As well, did you know the closer you are to someone, the more likely you are to have the habits as those people, same habits as those people. I mean, yeah, duh, right? According to a study done by Walter Willett, the Frederick John Stare Professor of Epidemiology Nutrition and the chair of the Department of Nutrition at Harvard School of Public Health. Wow. A study that tracked 12,000 people over a 32-year period, the researchers found all sorts of crazy and interesting things, but there's two especially for us today. First one is, if you have one friend who is significantly overweight, there's a 57% more likely chance that you'll be overweight as well. I mean, just one friend. So I guess here's what you ought to take from it, right? It's not the bacon cheeseburgers that you eat for breakfast. Rather, the love handles that you have are your friend's fault. I mean, the reason I don't have abs of steel is because of my friends. It's not me, right? Yeah, sure. On the other side, the good news is if you have one friend that loses a significant amount of weight, 1 in 3 of the closest friends to that person will also lose a significant amount of weight as well. Again, I want you to see the people that we hang with are important. They not only shape our habits, but they even have influence on our body shape and health. Another study by Harvard professor David McClelland tracked people in their community for over a 30-year period, and they discovered that 95% of our success or failure in life is determined by the people we habitually associate with. Wow. So here's the thing. This is why any discussion about habit formation has to start with the community around us. Because we're going to try to instill habits. I mean, I'm going to talk to you about instilling habits like scripture reading and praying and seeking solitude and church connection in our lives. And if we're going to do that, then we need to find people that are going to be supportive of those things. People who are trying to grow in those areas themselves. No, they don't have to be perfect. Or even miles down the path. I mean, maybe they're a step or two in front of you. Or maybe they're a few steps behind you. But we need to identify people the people that we're allowing to have influence on us. Jesus shows us this kind of awareness as well in 1 Corinthians 15:6. Paul says that when Jesus was resurrected, he showed himself alive to more than 500 people at the same time. Okay? 500. In Luke 10:1, Jesus appoints 72 besides the apostles to carry the gospel into the surrounding towns. Then, of course, there were the 12, right, and the envelope of people that surrounded and attended and followed. Finally, there were the inner three that had relationships with Jesus, unlike the others. They were Peter, James, and John, right? He invites them into the room with Jairus' daughter to ascend Mount Transfiguration with him. They're even the ones that are asked by Jesus to pray for him and to stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as you start thinking about all these people like these, as we start to think about their positive characteristics and their failings, how they were described as unschooled, ordinary men, how they were at times could be hot-tempered, short-sighted, quick to judge, slow to understand, high on themselves, low on those that are obviously from the other side of town. They had self-esteem issues and delusions of grandeur, and at times even advocated wiping out certain people groups and pushing back the children from seeing Jesus, right? As I think of them, this all makes me quickly realize that community is important, but it's not always neat. Is it? I mean, sometimes it's messy, awkward, tough, trying, frustrating, imperfect. It shows me that the community I surround myself with, won't always get it right. There's going to be conflict and change and confrontation, but of these groups around Jesus, you could argue that the 3, the 12, the 72, and the 500 did have something in common, and it's that they were on a similar mission. They followed Jesus, they loved Jesus, they had a great faith in Jesus. You know, that just makes me think of those that have the most influence on me. Are they pointing me to Jesus? And is your community, those with the most influence on your life, in the habit of bringing you closer to Jesus, or are they taking you from him? And would they tear open a roof for you? I bet some of you have networks like this. But would they tear open a roof for you to get you to Jesus? I guess that's the real question, isn't it? In my own life, I can personally see how God brought certain men, especially as brothers in the faith, close to me in each place where I've lived, so I could walk with them and they with me. Maybe I'm sort of old school that way. I think men should have men and women should have women friends in their life, especially to walk with them in the faith. Now, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't have people of different genders that surround you in diversity. It just means that for me, I can testify to the fact that these men that God has blessed me with have helped me tremendously to become a better man of God. And so I'm appreciative of them and of God bringing them into my life. Indeed, I'm appreciative of the 3, the 12, the 72, and the 500 that he's blessed me with in my life. All those layers, including all of you at Zion, have helped me to in my walk of faith. You've helped me to keep God in the center. His word is important. Worship and community is key. Prayer and solitude is pivotal. Thank you. Now, none of that is to say that it's been perfect. Nope. Clean, easy, sunshine and rainbows? Nope. There have been and will be storms that send us for cover. I mean, charged moments that fill the air. There will be diseases that we do not understand. Divorces and disasters that tear an altar. There will be deaths in our midst that we feel deeply and that send us to mourning and despair. But it's in such times that I pray that each of us have a community around us willing to break open the roof if needed, not just to show us love, but a love for the Lord who can heal our bodies, even more our eternal souls. Jesus can forgive our sins. Grant us eternal life by faith. He can bring us together as people and send us on a mission as a church. I mean, to get us to Jesus. This church is such a community. And personally, I can't wait to see what God continues to do with us and through us as Zion for the glory of God as we commit to community and go on mission together, showing a love for each other and a persistent, creative, and sacrificial kind of faith in the Lord of the church who died and rose again for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.